Spring has sprung. Feels amazing outside. Almost feels like a crime to be inside. I was very sour yesterday afternoon. I had to do some work, unfortunately, in front of a computer. I was in my office at the house. And I've got a window right here. So I kept looking out the window longingly. I want to be outside. Sometimes you have to do what you got to do. But it does feel cool. Springtime is always phenomenal for me. It's the renewal. It's the new life. It's things blooming and shining. And Jenny and I were talking about it yesterday. We were at the house, and our blackberries and our blueberries are loaded. Like, it's almost unbelievable how many blackberries and blueberries we've got right now. And assuming my cat June can keep the birds off of them, which she's doing a good job of. She's doing her job. So assuming as she continues to do that, I'm hoping to have a ton of blueberries and blackberries. But looking at all that stuff, and especially as we're talking about God's plan of redemption and the bigger picture, and when we're only doing this for 3 weeks, because we're sort of setting this, we're trying to reset your baseline. We're trying to reset this idea, because sometimes we can get down granular in verses and in even breaking things down and maybe looking at individual passages of Scripture, and sometimes we forget the bigger picture and we forget why we're doing that. And so we wanted to try to pull everybody back out again, and let's look at the broader scope of how God is at work before we dive back into something a little more specific. So that's what we've been doing. So Wade talked last week about the creation and about how God moved through His people. And one thing I want to say this morning, because it's worth reminding, is that the progress of God's plan is not linear. Because God stands outside of time, right? Time means nothing to God. He's not bound by time and space. He is not bound by the things that we're bound by. And so when we try to take God and put Him in our little box of time and space, it doesn't work. He's not bound by our timelines. He's not bound by the way we want to do things. He's not bound by eras or anything that humans tend to track the flow of history through. God's plan unfolds like an acorn to an oak. It is this process of growth, and as things, you know, you see little seedlings coming up out of the ground in spring, and you see a little sapling, and it's really cool when you see acorns, especially around our yard where squirrels just bury acorns continually, and you just see all these little oak tree, you know, saplings coming up, and they take different shapes and forms, and some of them you can reach down and easily pull them out of the ground, and the little remnant of the acorn is still attached, right? And then some you can't really pull it up out of the ground. You got to get the shovel and get that thing out of there. And then you've got these giant oak trees, and we've got two massive oak trees in our yard that continue to grow. And it's funny because I you know, Eric Gardner comes and cuts my trees every year and kind of trims everything back and lifts everything up, and he and I love to talk about those two oak trees because they're constantly changing. Even now, at their large size and age, and those trees have been there for over 50 years now. Gosh, it's probably been 70 years since those trees were planted in that yard. And they're still continuing to grow and change and do different things. And some of the limbs die and new limbs grow. But that's how God is at work. He's always doing something new. He's always doing something different. And even when you think, and you even hear nowadays, well, we're in the end times. Jesus is coming. We've been in the end times for a while. God's always doing something new and moving it around. And we don't know what He's about, but it's cool to watch it, right? And so part of God's Word is, part of looking at God's Word is not just understanding necessarily the spiritual aspect of it from the standpoint of salvation, but understanding how the mosaic of God's plan plays out over time. I want to throw up just a quick little timeline. You probably can't read most of that unless you guys have really good, actually it turned out better than I thought. So this is just kind of a general Old Testament timeline where we look at creation, we look at the fall of man, we look at what the Jewish people, the Hebrew people call the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Sort of this family that laid the foundation for the Jewish people. Then we move over into Exodus and the Promised Land, which is the part that Wade sort of finished up with last week as we look at Judges. And you're seeing God's flow through time. I want to remind you, though, this morning that The Bible is history. It's not just religious. It's not just a spiritual teaching. It is history. And in fact, up until God calls Abraham out of Ur to get up and leave Babylon to travel to a place that he hadn't seen before and didn't know where he was going, until God does that, the Bible's account of what happened is human history. Okay? I think a lot of times we push back against that because since we were in kindergarten, the world has told us that it's not. The world has told us something very different about the story of time. And so even in our heads, as we believe God and we believe in Christ, I think, and I was this way even into college, we don't trust God with the truth of Scripture completely, because we've been told that the first part of the Bible is allegory and legend, and it's just a way that humans like to try to explain what they're seeing, and that didn't actually occur. But I just want to tell you, at City Church, I can't speak for other Christians and wouldn't try to, I'm just telling you, at City Church, we believe that God's account of what happened in the world is truth. It's fact. It happened. It happened the way he said it happened. And it happened for the reasons that he said it happened. And so as we sort of set the baseline for this look at God's plan for redemption, we want you to understand that it's all God's plan. And we'll talk about this a little bit more as we get into Genesis, but shocker, the earth, according to God, is between 6,000 and 8,000 years old. Yeah, take that for what you will. You know, Wade talked about it last week. Yeah, you can translate day in some parts of the Bible to be an era that, you know, the day of the Lord or the day of the Canaanites or whatever, and that can be translated an era, but in Genesis, it's evening, morning, first day, one day, 24 hours. I don't know what else to tell you. I want you as a people to start getting your mind around that. And I want to encourage you too to read some other stuff than the stuff that's continually shoveled at you, whether it's in school, students, or whether it's through the media or the things that are chosen to report. Did you know that there have been thousands of archaeological discoveries since the 1800s that support Scripture that has never been reported in the mainstream media? You have to go looking for it. You have to go to archaeological magazines. You have to look it up on the internet. You have to go to the library and find it. Thousands of archaeological discoveries. Interestingly, there are still textbooks in our schools today that will tell you that Solomon was not a real person, that he's a legend, that he's an object for teaching. And archaeology has clearly proven it. And we're not talking about Christian archaeologists. Okay? So I want you, as we look at this, to understand where we're coming from a teaching standpoint. This is not a bedtime story. It's not Marvel Comics. It's not The Lord of the Rings. It's not for entertainment. It's not to necessarily teach lessons, although there are stories in there that teach lessons. But that's not what this is. This is God's account of how he has been at work in humankind for his purposes and for his glory. The Old Testament that most of you have, should be probably a Protestant Old Testament, is split up into four sections. I want you to understand this too, because how many of you have read through the Bible in chronological order? You've picked up a Bible, or you've picked up a reading plan that helps you read the Bible in chronological order. Okay, just to reset, the Old Testament is not organized in chronological order. It is organized by a librarian and not by a historian. So the organization is split up into categories and not on a timeline. So stuff you'll read in Chronicles is happening over in Nehemiah and in Kings and even at the end of the Bible, because it's written at different times. Many of those authors are still unknown to us. They're just scribes. Okay? Some of the authors are more famous and known, like Moses. He's the author of the first five books of the Bible, and we know that he's the author of that. And we know the authors of some of the Psalms, and we know who the author of Proverbs was. But for some of these, it's scribes who are writing down these accounts. And so it's split into four categories. The first five books of the Bible, which is called the Pentateuch. And anytime I do this, I always feel like I'm back in college.
Students, if you would just turn in your text to page 375, we're going to just talk about the existential meaning between...
You know, that's not what we're trying to do this morning. Okay, I am going to throw a lot of information at you, and I'm going to try to do it in a short period of time because we want to focus on what God's doing and not necessarily try to regurgitate the Old Testament of the Bible to you in 30-ish minutes. Okay, so first five books of the Bible, that's called the Pentateuch. It's written by Moses. The next section is the history. So as you move over, that's the history of God's people. And then that section transitions over into poetry or the poetic writings. And that's going to be Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, etc. And then we transition over into the major and minor prophets. Again, all who lived at different times and under different circumstances, and I'll show you a little bit of that this morning, but that's the way your Old Testament is laid out. Interestingly, the Jewish Tanakh is not laid out this way. So it's the same scripture, but if you look at the traditional way that the Jews, Hebrews, lay out the Old Testament, it's laid out in three parts. The Torah, which is the teaching. The Nevi'im, which is the prophets, major and minor prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings. And interestingly, as you look at the way that Jews traditionally lay out the Old Testament, it paints the picture a little bit differently because it's organized through the scrolls, right? So you gotta kind of walk way back in time and picture in your head. There's not this book, right? God didn't just hand the Old Testament to Moses. Because a lot of that hadn't happened yet. He didn't just come at the end of the Old Testament and hand it to Malachi and say, okay, here's your Old Testament, fella. Right? It's written down in scrolls over time and taught and retaught and rewritten and copied and copied and copied. And then finally, you got a compilation of these works where God is showing us who he is. And so we want to think about it in terms of not necessarily from the standpoint of learning about history, although it does teach us about history, and not necessarily just from the standpoint of learning about God, because it does teach us about God, but it all works together and points back to the same thing, which is God's plan for redeeming his people. Who is God? Scripture tells us as much as we can know about the living God of the universe, as much as can be known. And so much of who God is will never be known by us in this lifetime. We won't know until we've seen him. The Apostle Paul tells us, now we know in part and we see in part, like we're seeing through a veil. But then when we see him face to face, we'll know everything. Imagine that mind explosion when you are spiritually transformed in front of the living God of the universe and now it all makes sense. That's going to be amazing. But God, who God is revealed in Scripture. His power, creation, right off the bat, in the beginning, God created. I mean, that is a tremendous, mind-blowing display of power. And then God displays his power all the way through the Old Testament. We see his character. We see the different pieces of his character. We see his holiness. We see his humor. We see his righteousness. We see his anger. We see his mercy, his grace, his patience, all of these parts of God's character are revealed through the Old Testament. We see his promises. We call them covenants, his promises to his people. These promises start with right at the beginning. He makes a promise to Adam and Eve as soon as they leave the garden. Here's my promises to you. Here's what's going to happen. Some of that was not good. You're going to toil. You're going to have to work the dirt. It's going to work against you. There's going to be death. There's going to be destruction. But your seed will have the victory. That's the first major promise, the first major pointing to the Lord Jesus. That plan of redemption is planted right after man decides that God's not enough. And then we see his promises go all the way through. Abraham and Moses and David, and then his people in captivity. We see these promises, and then we see the fulfillment of those promises. And the great thing for us, the cool thing for us as Christians sitting on this side, sitting in 2021, we can look back and see God's faithfulness. And one of the things we want to look at this morning is how difficult it must have been for the people of Israel who are going through the Old Testament to see what God is doing and to lose hope and to despair. And it's cool for us as we look back and we go, hey, God's faithful. He kept these promises. He did everything he said he was going to do. But some of these folks trusted God when they never got to see what he was going to do. Think of Moses. Moses never touched foot in the promised land. God gave him a view of it before his death, but he never touched it. Instead, he trusted God. He trusted God through it. That kind of faith and that kind of putting your faith in God, when I can't see what's going on, I feel like, I know it's true for me, and I think it's true for our society, we give up way too quick. Like, the give up in us is, whew, it's deep. Because we like instant gratification, right? And we're just continually fed with instant gratification, and it turns us into people who don't have grit and can't stick it out. What the Old Testament shows us is just this continual thread of God's people relying on him when it looks dark. We see God's love in the Old Testament, and we see his salvation. Not just his salvation that's pictured in Christ, but the way that he saves daily, the way that he saves on a regular basis, the way that he provides and provides a way out. And that's one of the cool things about the Old Testament. And part of what I want to do this morning is just to maybe light a fire in you to get into it a little bit more. I know when you think about reading the Old Testament, it might make your head hurt, or I think Christians don't put a lot of focus on the Old Testament. I mean, the only time I studied Old Testament as a kid was in Sunday school, because all the sermons were about, came out of the Gospels and Acts and Romans, and we were very evangelistic in our preaching, and that was fine. But I tended to think of the Sunday school stuff is just that. It was Sunday school stories. But the Old Testament is just so rich with the human condition. I mean, there's intrigue, and there's scandal, and there's heroes, and there's villains, and there's great struggle, and there's great defeat, and great victory, and unbelievable working of the Lord, from the parting of the Red Sea to pulling his people out of captivity in ways that could have never been maneuvered by man. And even to the point, as we'll see at the end today, how God set up history for Jesus to be born at exactly when he needed to be born. So think about it this way. The Old Testament, the Tanakh, these writings that come before Jesus is born, think of it this way. It's a prophetic interpretation of Israel's history that reveals God's plan and purpose to rescue the world through terribly flawed humans and a perfect one. So God chose his people, the Jewish people are chosen by God to bring about the Messiah, to bring about the Son of God into the world so that the entire world could be saved through him. That's his plan. And so what the Bible is it shows you how God works through these terribly flawed people through history, so that Jesus can be born and die and rise again to save us all, both Jew and Gentile. What he talked about last week, in order to have a nation, you need four things: a people, some land, some law, and a leader. Right? That is the definition of a nation. You got to have those four things. Wade last week talked about how God's people were formed, how God gave them land, how God gave them the law, and how they had leaders, Moses, Joshua, the judges, leaders here and there, but we're still sort of struggling at the point that Wade left off last week with who's the leader, right? Who's the one who's going to be the picture of this King of Kings, who's going to establish his kingdom? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 15. It'll be up on the screen, but if you've got your Bibles, look at it there. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, well, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. I've heard it preached that God didn't want Israel to have a king. That's not what Deuteronomy says. God said he's going to be my king, not your king. So I think as Americans too, we kind of have this idea that kings are inherently bad because we revolted from a king and a kingdom. Kings aren't inherently bad. So what's wrong with the king? Having a king isn't the problem. The problem is in the motives and the manner in which you get a king. Is it man's king or is it God's king? And the biggest problem over the centuries, and those of you who've looked at history, the biggest problem with the kingdoms and kings in general is that the divine right of kings passes through birth. And so it doesn't matter if your son is a bum, he still gets to become king, right? God didn't pick him, genetics did, and then now he's king and then he's worthless. And so that just, you know, that's just a bigger picture of what it looks like when you don't let God pick the leaders. Let me give you an example. So Israel has moved into the land. The period of judges is over. They're starting to coalesce as a nation. They're starting to get on the same page. And they go to Samuel, who is really the first high priest who has sort of had all of the things that God wanted to have. You remember Samuel, his mother couldn't give birth and she thought she was barren and she prayed to God for a son, and if he would give her one, she would give him back to God. Well, this is Samuel. This is who he is. And so Samuel, the people come to Samuel, they go, Samuel, we need a king. And Samuel goes, God is your king. And they were like, nope, we're looking around and everybody else out here has got a king and we need one. And Samuel goes, okay, be patient. God is going to provide a king. And they were like, no, tired of waiting, need a king right now. So Samuel goes to God and he complains and he says, God, they want a king. He goes, I know. And I'm going to give them exactly what they want. It's not my king, but I'm going to give them what they want. And so he does. And that person's name is Saul. He becomes king of Israel in 1051 BC. So 1,000 years before Jesus is born, Saul becomes king of Israel. Tall is Saul. Tall and handsome and rugged and good with the ladies. He's very popular. You see him coming down the street. The Bible says he's head and shoulders above the other guys, right? He's Chris Hemsworth. He's, you know, you see him in a crowd and you're like, dang, look at that guy. He looks kingly. He looks like he can carry a big hammer, right? So that's who Saul is, right? One of the things that's I've always found interesting, especially in sociology, is typically the people who have all of the characteristics that would require humans to pick them as the leader are all of the characteristics you don't want to have in a leader. If humans look at somebody and go, that guy, that lady, that they look like a leader. They're ambitious, they're driven, they're motivated, they can pull the strings and make things happen. Typically, that's not the person you want leading. There's a reason God picked Moses out of being a shepherd and having a speech impediment and being shy and sitting out in the wilderness to go free his people, because that's not the guy, right? You wouldn't pick that guy out of the lineup. Saul gets picked because he looks the part. Unfortunately, Saul is presumptuous, he's foolish, he's hot-headed, and ultimately very disobedient, and meets a terrible end. Literally goes crazy with jealousy and rage and knowing that he ain't God's pick. So everybody talks about, well, Saul is jealous of David and all of these things. No, Saul knew he wasn't in God's will, and he knew he wasn't God's pick, and it enraged him. Not God's king. God's king is a little shepherd boy named David, who is the youngest of a whole bunch of brothers out in the fields. What, doing what? Keeping sheep. God likes to go pick the shepherds. Why? Somebody. Why does God pick shepherds? Anybody? Anybody want to tell me? Moses is a shepherd. David is a shepherd. They take care of the weak. They take care of those who can't take care of themselves. And he ultimately says that Jesus is the good shepherd. Why? Because Moses is a picture of Jesus. David is a picture of Jesus. This idea of shepherding, God likes this idea, right? He uses the base things of the world, the poor things, the things that are off the beaten path. He uses those things. He doesn't pick the ones who look the part. So David is God's king. He becomes king of Israel in 1011 BC. The nation is united under his rule. During his rule, the rule is a theocracy. That means that God is in charge. David puts God first. He exalts the God of the universe and says that he's the one true only God, and that everything David does outwardly points toward his belief and his reliance on God, even though David makes terrible mistakes because he's human. So David rules 40 years. It's a very long time, especially in these days. David is king of Israel for 40 years. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 9. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Verse 10. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, he means when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall come, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son, and when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What does this sound like? What do these scriptures sound like that Wade talked about last week? What's God doing here? Those who don't know me know I'm perfectly comfortable with awkward silences. Yes, Will. What's that? Yeah, he's planning. And what else is he doing? He's making promise. This is a covenant. We call it the Davidic covenant. But he's made a promise to David. And the promise is related to David's kingdom and establishing his kingdom forever. How can you possibly establish a human's kingdom forever? Well, there's going to be one born into that kingdom who doesn't die. Jesus, as you'll see in the book of Matthew, comes directly from David's line. He is born in the house of David to the sons of Judah, and his kingdom never ends because he never ends. He's God. God is doing this here in the Old Testament. So, David has great conquests. He stabilizes the kingdom. He gets the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines. He basically conquers all of his military foes. He also commits a terrible adultery. His children eventually do terrible things, and one of them rebels against him outright and ends up being killed in the process. David dies somewhat in disgrace. You either die young or live long enough to become the villain in the Bible. He dies in disgrace, and his son Solomon ascends to the throne. Solomon becomes king in 971 BC, and under Solomon, the kingdom flourishes. And mostly God attributes to this to the fact that Solomon, when God comes to Solomon and says, you're king now, I'm fulfilling my promise, what do you want? Solomon says, I want wisdom. This is echoed again in the New Testament when Paul reminds us that anybody who asks of wisdom, God will give it to them liberally, holding nothing back, however much you want. It's the only thing in the Bible that God says he'll give you whatever you want with it. Wisdom. Solomon asks for wisdom, God gives it to him. And so because Solomon is wise and he is supernaturally wise, the kingdom flourishes. The arts, the sciences, it's prosperous. The land is expanded. Peace and security. He builds the temple, which eventually becomes one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is Solomon's kingdom. Solomon, according to the world, was a legend. Until about 100 years ago, when it was determined that not only was Solomon real, but his wealth was also real. Solomon had more wealth than Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos combined. Bezos is the Amazon guy, for those who don't know. We were talking about extravagantly, embarrassingly wealthy. And he was real. He's a real person. They said David wasn't real for hundreds of years. David is not a real person. He is an amalgamation. He is a legend. Archaeology has proven that not only was David real, but his kingdom was exactly what it said it was. And he's written down in the archives of not only the Canaanites and the Philistines, but others in the region. And what you'll find as you look at some of these things, and if you want to know where to read stuff, let me know. I'm happy to put you on it. Guess what? Jericho's real. Sodom and Gomorrah was real. And not only was Sodom and Gomorrah real, the amount of sulfur present in the area where Sodom and Gomorrah was uncovered is extraordinary. Why? Because the city was destroyed by fire from God. And look, this is not about proving the Bible, right? We can't prove it. One of our favorite comedians, Nate Bargatze, talked about how dumb he is. He talks about how dumb he is. You know, really stupid. But he said, if I was a time traveler and I went back in time to the 20s, like I feel like, you know, I wouldn't make a difference. Like, I couldn't even prove I was from the future. The reason that you can't prove you're from the future is because there's no way to prove it. How could you go back in time to the 20s and prove I'm from the future? And he kind of gave the example. He was like, you know, hey, I see you using that phone there. You know, in the future, people are just going to carry phones around in their pocket. Well, okay, well, that's awesome. How does that work? There's like a satellite involved. What's a satellite? Oh, wow. It's a thing it's round. They launch it up how do they launch it up there? Oh, gosh. It's like explosives and stuff. You see what I'm saying? Like this idea that we can prove these certain, it's not provable. It's not. So I'm not here to try to convince you that the Bible is truth. I'm not trying to prove it. And I never would. In fact, God intentionally leaves things not provable so that you have to have faith. That's not what we're here to do. What we're here to show you is that how God is at work and how reliable he is as a God and what he's doing in the path of redemption. So Solomon is rich and wise and thoughtful and deep and also a man. And he takes many wives, and he takes concubines, which are essentially mistresses. They have a little bit of different function, but, you know, you get the idea. And so he is in deep sin. He is very worldly. He gets attached to his material things. And if you don't trust me, just go read what he wrote in Ecclesiastes. Talking about the wealthiest man, maybe, that ever lived. And he writes, vanity, vanity. All is vanity. There is nothing new under the sun. The river flows to the sea, and yet the sea is not full, and the sun goes down and comes up again, and nothing is new. That's a man who had more money than he knew what to do with. And so we don't look at that from the standpoint of, hey, was Solomon a real dude? Of course he was. But look at what he's saying about God. What he's saying is, I had all of this. And all I needed was a relationship with God. I had all of this stuff, and it didn't matter because I didn't focus on my relationship with God. And ultimately, because of that, God takes it from him. Solomon loses the kingdom. The kingdom is split into north and south in 931 BC. Solomon's sons are bums. They fight over the kingdom. They each try to wrestle control from the other, even though one of them has technically the divine right of kings. The other one says, no, it's mine. And so they split the kingdom in half in the north and south. Does that sound familiar? So his sons and then a succession of kings wreak havoc. I mean, it's just embarrassing. And some of it's just so stupid. Like when you read it, you go, gosh, this is just really dumb. But then, you know, you read American history and look at what we've done, and you're like, gosh, this is really dumb. Because that's what humans are. Right? So the kingdom is split in half. Jonah preaches in Nineveh in 760 BC. Nineveh at the time is the capital of Assyria. So those of you who might can remember back to high school history or maybe even college history, and those of you who are going through it right now, this is the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh is the capital. Jonah goes to preach to Nineveh in 760 BC. Isaiah preaches in the southern kingdom of Judah between 739 and 680 BC. So I'm just trying to help you put this in context so you can see where these people are living. So when you read Jonah, it's kind of out of context to some degree if you just read Jonah. But when you understand Jonah historically, the Assyrians are coming to power, their capital is in Nineveh, and Jonah is sent to teach, to tell them, hey, God's against you. Turn to God or lose it, right? And eventually the Assyrians do lose it. Nineveh turns, but it doesn't last very long. So Jonah is there, Isaiah is there. Israel is wiped out by Assyria in 722. So the northern kingdom, if you look at it geographically, the northern kingdom of Israel is closest to the Assyrian Empire. They invade the northern kingdom, wipe them out, kill, take into slavery, destroy things. 722 BC. Jeremiah preaches in Judah from 627 to 570 BC. So now we're inching closer to when Jesus is born. And then Judah is wiped out by the Babylonian Empire in 605 BC and taken into exile for 70 years. So here they go again into slavery. Why? Because all of these kings that follow Solomon, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and their successors continually turn to idols. They continually ignore God. They continually ignore relationship. And they do exactly what God said. Don't do it. And so God does what he promised David he would do to Solomon if Solomon left him, which is he punishes him with the rod of men and with their stripes by empires that are not godly, invading Israel, destroying their things that they've put so much trust and faith in, taking the gold, taking the silver, taking the people, knocking down the buildings, and taking them away. All those things that I relied on that weren't God, gone. And that's the cycle of the Old Testament. We talk about this with our kids when we go through the Gospel Project. We see this over and over again, and sometimes it gets repetitive. Like you feel like every week in the kids, you're teaching the same thing. You're like, okay, God said don't do this. They did it. It didn't work out so well. They got beaten up by, you know, other people, and then God saved them, and they came back, and God said don't do that again, and they did it. And it's over and over and over, and we think, how stupid can they be? And then we look in the mirror and go, how stupid am I? God wants relationship with me. He wants relationship with me on his terms, not mine. He's the God of the universe. I don't get to pick. But he created me unique and beautiful in his image, and all he wants is relationship with me. And all I want is something else. That's Adam and Eve, all the way through to Brian Autry standing here in front of you today. And that's what we see played out continually through the Old Testament. So Judah is in Babylon. Many of the Israelite people are in Babylon for 70 years. And that's where we see Daniel and his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. Guess what? Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, real people. People in the history books told us, and in fact, it's still in history books today that Belshazzar is not real, and archaeology has confirmed that Belshazzar ruled in a co-rule with his father in Babylon. Real person. So when Daniel talks about Belshazzar, and we see what Daniel says about Belshazzar, fact, not fiction, not made up, not legend. Absolutely real. Did you know that every culture on the planet tells a story of a global flood that wipes everybody out and one family ends up on a boat and parks the boat on top of a mountain? Literally every culture on the planet. And if we're to believe millions of years and diaspora and all the stuff that we're continually fed, this absolute garbage that we're continually fed, and if we're to believe that, how in the world could everybody on the planet have the same flood story? it's almost shocking when you look at it from God's perspective. We look at it from man's perspective all the time. When you change seats and you see it from God's perspective, you go, how can I be this blind? I remember telling Ellie when she was a kid, she kind of asked me a question like, what's this whole evolution thing about? Because she's in school, right? And I said, well, billions of years ago, a ball of matter the size of the pinhead of a needle started spinning in a clockwise direction really, really fast and exploded into the universe. And the universe is continually expanding. And then at some point over that time, a planet was formed, and then some chemicals on that planet decided to get together into a protein chain, and that protein chain formed itself into an amoeba, and eventually that amoeba decided it didn't want to be an amoeba anymore, and it crawled out into a lizard, and you're here. And she was like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And when you look at it from God's perspective, you go, yeah, it's kind of the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I use that as an example, say, hey, look at the Old Testament from God's perspective. And stop looking at it from human perspective. Stop trying to punch holes in it. What you're doing, and Wade and I talked about this when we were playing this series. You know what we do? We want to punch holes in it because if we can punch a hole in it, I don't have to do what it says. If I can convince myself that this was all fun and games, or these are just campside stories, or this is just something to make me feel better, or something to get me through a tough time, I don't have to do what he says. He's not reliable. It's not real. This is just people stories. And that's what we try to do. The prophet Ezekiel preaches in Babylon. The Persians conquer Babylon in 539 BC, not by accident. The Persian Empire, you'll hear lots of stories about the Persians. The Persians are responsible for much of the culture in the Middle East today. And they're also responsible for some pretty awesome stories, including Thermopylae and the war with the Greeks and all of these great stories that we like to hear that are also fact. But the Persians conquer Babylon in 539 BC. The Bible gives that account, and that account is corroborated throughout the Mediterranean. Right? So it is real. It happened. Cyrus is a real person. He's also accounted for in history books and in writings outside of the Bible. He allows certain of the Jews to return to their homeland to rebuild their temple. He's actually sympathetic to Jewish culture. And one of the things that made the Persians really great, and the Romans picked up on this later, was instead of trying to assimilate other cultures, the Persians were really good at letting you have your little things, right? Their sacred cows. And so they would allow these cultures to keep them in line. They would let them have their little things that they like to do and not take it all away from them. One of the mistakes the Babylonians made where they tried to assimilate everybody into Babylonian culture, and people revolt against that. They don't want to be Babylonians. They want to be who they are. And so the Persians sort of politically started this idea that, hey, we're going to let them have some of their stuff, but we're still going to control them politically and militarily. And the Romans perfected that. Right? So Cyrus allows some of the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. And the temple is rebuilt between 526 and 515 BC. Astonishingly, only in 11 years, which is kind of amazing. The book of Esther, this shows life in Persia for God's people and how God preserves his people. So when you're reading Esther, think about it in the context. They're under Persian rule. The king is Persian. And that's who Esther is married to, but she's a Jew, and God uses that whole process to preserve his people in exile so that they're not wiped out. And then we see later that Ezra leads a second group of people back to Israel and calls on the Jews to abandon their sin, preaches very hard. At one point it says Ezra and Nehemiah beat people about the head and shoulders with sticks. We've talked about that in our elder meetings, and we just feel like that's not going to go well. But there are several people, including us sometimes, who need to be beat about the head and shoulders with sticks. Ezra and Nehemiah did that as the people were revolting against God, as they tried to bring them back to God and bring the scriptures back. But one of the cool things about Ezra and Nehemiah is Ezra and Nehemiah take God's word and put it in front of the people and say, this is it. They hold it up. This is it. And for days, they just read God's word and sing. And celebrate and read God's word and sing and celebrate. And it's all they've got. Ezra just keeps going, this is all I got. This is all I got. This is it. This is all I got. That's who these men are. But when you put that in the context of what they're coming from, where they're coming out of exile, and Persia has allowed them to go back and rebuild their city and rebuild their temple. The Old Testament closes with Malachi, and Malachi is written around 430 BC. And then God goes silent for 400 years. Now imagine, and I've laughed with Ellie about this before, somebody texts you, and an hour later you haven't responded, and then you get another text. You okay? Question mark. 2 hours later, phone call. Hey, I texted you 2 hours ago and I haven't heard back. Well, I'm not sitting around waiting for your texts so I can respond to them. And we can't even wait 2 hours for a text message to come back. These people waited on God for 400 years while he said nothing. Not a prophet, not a revelation, not a big miracle, nothing. As the world continues to change and change and change, Alexander the Great conquers the Persian Empire in 331 BC, and he does it in incredibly efficient fashion. He's created an army and a system of warfare that had never been seen before, and he completely wipes out the Middle East and brings Greek and Hellenistic culture into that region for the first time. And Greek and Hellenistic thought control, and to this day, we are still really reaping the benefits of Greek and Hellenistic culture in the way that we educate, in the way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we write. All of this is as a result of Alexander the Great's conquering the Middle East and essentially the Mediterranean. The Seleucid Empire is the precursor to the Roman Empire. Antiochus Epiphanes is the king of that empire. He's a very evil, destructive man. He desecrates the temple in 168 BC in Jerusalem by setting up an altar to Zeus. So he goes into the temple and he's ticked, right? So Antiochus, and I think everybody needs to understand this historically, because we usually paint this guy as like a Thanos type character or whatever. Those of you who love Marvel, or he's like the big bad. He's the big evil guy. Antiochus is over in Egypt trying to stabilize his rule in Egypt, and the Jews get froggy while he's gone. And they're like, oh, wait a minute, we're gonna kind of do our own thing again. And the Jews are always doing this, right? They're continually trying. And part of it's because God promised it, but they're not willing to wait for it. They keep saying, well, God promised us a kingdom and a city and a thing, and we're going to get that back. And so they're continually trying to get it back. So while he's in Egypt, they have a little uprising. He hears about it, comes straight back, kills a bunch of people, enslaves a bunch of people, makes an example, goes into the temple, defecates in the temple, sets up an altar to Zeus, and goes, how y'all like y'all rebellion now? Because they're not waiting on God, taking things in their own hands. The cool thing is that it eventually causes a huge uprising led by Maccabees, and they revolt and they restore the temple in 165 BC. And then the priests, the high priests, are installed in Israel as the political power, not just the spiritual power. So for the first time in Israel, the spiritual side, the priest, is combined with the military leader and the political leader. And so now Israel is controlled by the priesthood. And the priests make the rules, and the priests have all the political power, and they have the control among the Jewish people after this time, and the Roman Empire rises. So the Roman Empire, Pompey, conquers Syria and Palestine in 63 BC. So now we're getting close, right? We're 63 years ahead of Jesus being born. Rome is in charge. Israel's people are ruled by the priesthood. Julius Caesar then defeats Pompey, and Herod the Great is made king in Judea in 40 BC. And dies just before Jesus is born. That's the path. All right. So why do we talk about all this? Why does it matter? Why is this here? Not just for the spiritual context, right? We can look at the Old Testament and go, well, the Proverbs are there to teach us wisdom and to teach us how to act wisely and not be foolish. And the Psalms are there to give us encouragement and to teach us how to worship God and teach us how to lean into God and how to pray to Him. and how to sing to him. And so we can kind of see some of those things, but why the rest? Why do we need to know this? Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, as children. The fullness of time. What's that mean? Jesus was born exactly when he needed to be born. And God knew exactly when that was, so that the gospel could be spread to the world. If Jesus is born any other time before he's born, the gospel dies on the vine somewhere in the Mesopotamian Peninsula. Jesus is born exactly when he needed to be born and exactly when God wanted him to be born. Why? Roman military power enforces world peace and commerce. People move about freely. They start to gain wealth. They start to build cities. National barriers are removed. Huge cities become cultural melting pots all over the Mediterranean and even toward what's called the Silk Road and Western Asia, and even pushing into Eastern Asia, pushing north into Europe. The Roman Empire's tendrils start to spread out, and they build roads and they build aqueducts and they build walls and they build cities and spread and spread and spread, and people can move. Travel and communication are more advanced than they had ever been before. So if you look at that then from an intellectual and academic standpoint, we talk about Greek culture. Greek is the universal language. Today it's English. Greek is the universal language at that time. The Old Testament is translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. So now not only is Greek the universal language, but people have access to read the Old Testament in Greek. And philosophical discourse is promoted, not shouted down. So one of the things about Greek culture is it promotes gathering and discussing and philosophizing and talking about your opinion and talking about how something is from your viewpoint and talking about how you feel and providing your evidence in the public forum. That's never really encouraged in the world up to this time. And then if you look at it from a religious standpoint, polytheism is eroding. So this whole idea of gods and goddesses and the Greek pantheon and all these things, the Roman government is starting to put that further and further away into the annals of bedtime stories, and they're no longer relying on polytheism to push them down the road. The Old Testament is then available to the world. Jews have preserved monotheism. Jews have preserved the worship of one God, the one God, in their little corner of the world. And Jewish synagogues have been established throughout the Roman Empire. All right. Sounds like a fun class, right? And class is fun. And I get geeked up over this, so I can do this all day. But that doesn't help us. What helps us? What's practical? How do we apply what we know about what God's doing in the world? First of all, God wants to rule the world through humans. That's why he created Adam and Eve. He said, here's the world, take dominion over it, take care of it, rule it, bring it under your subjection, be fruitful and multiply. That was his command to Adam and Eve. That's what he wants to do. Unfortunately, humans are unreliable, short-sighted, evil by nature, and just stupid. God's promises, though, are not dependent on human reliance. His promises don't change depending on whether or not we believe it. His promises are his promises, and he keeps them. It doesn't matter or not whether I rely. How is that encouraging to me? Well, it's encouraging to me because I know I'm flawed and stupid and short-sighted and evil by nature. I don't know the end. I can't see many things clearly. Sometimes it's hard to believe God's promises when things are dark. And you pray for years and years and years for something to happen, and it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen, and you don't understand why. And why would God not want this? How could God not possibly want this? But his promises are reliable, even when I lose hope. God's timing is very different from ours. And when I say very different, I mean hundreds of years difference between our timeline and God's. And the Old Testament shows that pretty clearly as God's people waited on him to make good, which he eventually does. When we take things in our own hands, things don't go well. Man, that's hard for Americans especially. You know, we're the pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get her done. You know what I mean? Get in there and mix it up. Make it happen. When we take things in our own hands, what God had told us to wait, it doesn't go well. And we blow it. David and I were talking this week about something I tried to manhandle and then decided God didn't want me to manhandle it, and I just let it go. It was hard. David encouraged me, just, you know what, just cool your jets. Cool your jets. And God answered that prayer this week. And it had nothing to do with me. And I was like, goodness, I'm trying to grow. I'm trying to grow, Jesus. Right? Because God wants to work through us in that way. He wants that relationship. He wants us to trust Him with the stuff that we're trying to control. God is still at work even when we can't see it. Man, what a great encouragement that is in the Old Testament. That God is still at work even when I have no idea what He's doing. And if we can lean into that today, and if we can trust God with that, we'll be different people. We'll live a different life. We'll have a different countenance. We'll treat people differently. We'll share the gospel. Because I know God's working when I can't see it. Ultimately, though, it's not about us. It's about Him. The Bible is not the story of humanity for humanity's sake. It's the story of humanity to show God. It's the story of humanity to glorify God. It's the story of humanity to show God's redemption and His plan and how worthy He is of all of our worship, of all of our exaltation, of everything we could ever want. So practically, when I want to sort of close out this morning, and I know this is a lot of information. If you want the notes, I would love to provide them to you so you can go back and look at some of these things. We could do this. You know, Wade and I talked about it. He spent 2 seminary courses covering this material, and that wasn't enough. I mean, we could just do this ad nauseum. You guys would be, eyes would be rolled back in your head, and you'd be done. It'd be like 2 of y'all sitting here. But that's not the point. What I want you, our desire for you, is that you will get a fresh desire to know God and to see what He's doing and to spend time with Him and to understand as much as we can what He's doing in the world and why, so that we can rely on Him, so that we can trust Him, so that we can watch Him move, so we can wait and be patient and be more like Jesus. That's why we want to show you this stuff. And anybody that wants to ever get together, me, Wade, any of the other elders, any of our other leaders here, Jennifer, TJ, I mean, gosh, there are people here that will dork you out, I promise. If you want to sit down at lunch and dork out over some stuff, we would love to. But ultimately, it's not for information. It's for a love for the God of the universe who has been in control of human history and still is today. So you can look around you and go, oh, it's bleak. Oh, Joe Biden. Oh, Donald Trump. Oh, you know, the Russians, blah, blah, blah. Guys, it's the same world. It's literally the same world with the same characters. Same suspects. Same God, though. So when you can't see Him at work and you don't understand what's going on, you don't know why this is happening, you don't get it, He's still there. And He's still in control. And at the end of the day, He provided Jesus at just the right time in just the right place to come and show you what living this life for God looks like, and then to die and rise again so that you never have to worry about what you got to do or what you got to look like before you can have a relationship with God. He washed that all away. So you don't have to look like the part. You don't have to be Moses. You ain't got to be David. You ain't got to be Jeremiah. You don't have to be a hero. All you got to do is trust Him. Take Jesus, trust Him, spend time with God, and watch Him go to work. Let's pray.